Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now. Help us as we look to your word. Speak to us, we pray. Help the years, the cultural difference, not be a barrier to our knowing what you have for us in your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And most of us, don't we, know the tension that can happen within families. People fall out, disagreements can happen, and get very painful, can't it? Maybe you have some experience of this firsthand to one degree or another. No doubt, even if you've recovered the relationships, they can sometimes be damaged, and they can still continue to be very difficult. And of course, it's even more painful and difficult when marriage is involved, and when you have difficulties with in-laws. Beyond our own experiences, we need only look to our royal family to see recent examples of what can happen as families expand and relationships are tested by marriage and the conflict of loyalty that can arise. Most of us, however, have not experienced our father-in-law, our king, planning our murder by sending people to spy on us in our home. Well, that is what David speaks of in this psalm. But as he speaks out of this very deeply painful and specific context, he speaks in ways that point us to his greater son, Jesus, and our life as we are united to him. Andrew Bonner, a 19th century minister, who's written a lovely commentary in the Psalms, writes this, that this is a psalm for David himself. It's also a psalm for David's son, when he too should be rejected of his own. It's also a psalm for all his followers, when they should feel that the disciple is not greater than the master. Sometimes we find in the book of Psalms that we have an interesting introduction to the psalm itself that gives us a pointer to the psalm's context. Sometimes, of course, we don't, but sometimes we do. And in the case of Psalm 59, we have that. Look again at the introduction to Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And that reference at the end there points us to the events of 1 Samuel chapter 19 and the threat of death that David faced and which he managed to evade due to the help of his wife, Michal. We should, I suppose, as you reflect on 1 Samuel 19, feel quite a degree of sympathy for poor Michal, for she's having to make a horrible choice of backing her husband or backing and being obedient to her father. We don't know exactly when David wrote Psalm 59. Maybe he wrote it then and there. Maybe he scribbled down some notes that night, or maybe he wrote it sometime later as he reflected and thought back on those moments. In any event, what is clear is that this psalm is rooted and connected to a very specific moment in David's life that we can identify and which helps us read this psalm with greater meaning and greater understanding. And as we look at Psalm 59, what I think we see in this psalm is that amidst opposition and threat, the Messiah calls for and trusts in the deliverance and protection of the Lord. Amidst opposition and threat, the Messiah calls for and trusts in the deliverance and protection of the Lord. So we're going to look at the passage, the psalm, under four headings. And firstly, we see in verses 1 to 7, the king's prayer for deliverance. The king's prayer for deliverance. Now, I wonder if you've ever subtly tried to look through your curtains at what is going on outside your house. Maybe a neighbor has come home late and is making a racket. Maybe they've been out somewhere and had a little bit too much to drink. Maybe somebody is running their car loudly for no obvious reason, and it's frustrating you as you try to go to sleep. Or maybe something is kicking off with the neighbors, And they're screaming and shouting at each other across the road. Who's to know? And you can't help but peer through the curtains or maybe open the front door to have a wee nosy to see what's going on. And you can imagine that David might be going through something like that. But it's far worse. It wasn't a noisy neighbour or antisocial behaviour he might be peering at. Instead, it's the men of the king. Men sent to kill him. But these aren't men sent to kill a rebel. They aren't sent to kill a political rival. Because the reality is they are sent to kill God's anointed one, his Messiah, David. And so the king prays. Look at verses 1 to 2. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. Clearly, David understands, doesn't he, that they are rebelling against him. They are rising up against him. The king knows what is going on. And what do they want to do to him? We'll look at verse 3. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. They are ready. But not only that, they are stirring up strife. It seems like a sort of whispering campaign, doesn't it? You sort of see throughout that it is words that are being used to attack the king, the true king of God's people. And for what reason? Well, absolutely no reason. Look at verse 3 and 4. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Here are men, aren't they, who are rising up against David unjustly. He has done no wrong. He is innocent in this situation. He has committed no fault for this opposition. So the king calls. But his call to the Lord spreads not only to these men, interestingly, but to all who would stand against the Lord's king. Look at verses 4 and 5. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. All who rebel, all who stand against the true king, are to be punished. This is justice. Those who reject the king, who oppose him, will face the judgment of the Lord. The king is right to pray for such things. And in case we're left squeamish about who opposes King David, we've got a really crystal clear picture of who they are. Look at verses 6 and 7. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us? These are evil, monstrous men. They are against the king, and they think in their words of rebellion, who'll hear us? They think they can get away with it. This is what David knows and experiences. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus knew and experienced. Had he done anything wrong to be opposed and hated? As those Pharisees tried to catch him out, as they hung around on the edge of the group opposing him, as he met with them in the temple courts at the start of Easter week, as they came to try and catch him out, to undermine him, as he was led out to the cross, as he was beaten and flogged, had he done anything wrong? No. Had he committed any sin that merited his death? No. The men, of course, no doubt thought they were going to get away with it. Let's just get rid of Jesus. Make our life simple. Get back to the way things were. But Jesus had hard words for those people in Matthew 21. He says this, Matthew 21, 42 to 44, speaking in the temple courts. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." These are sort of the exact same sort of sentiments, aren't they, as Psalm 59. The king calls for justice and deliverance amidst opposition. And for those of us who are in Christ, who've taken up our cross to follow our Lord and Saviour, we may know something of this, of unjust opposition for trusting and serving the king. Maybe you, in a context, say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live for Jesus in this situation." And suddenly, your life becomes harder. Or you choose to speak for Jesus. You want to speak his truth into a situation. You might say, "Well, no, that's wrong." Or you might share the gospel with a friend, and suddenly they're not your friend. Suddenly they hate you. So as we face such experiences, we should pray that this prayer of the king would come true. That all who stand against the king, the one in whom we are in, would know God's justice. For that is the king's hope. And that takes us to verses 8 to 10, the king's hope. Amidst opposition, we could all, couldn't we, get easily downhearted. I know I can get very discouraged at the slightest of things, probably wrongly. I can see, I suppose, sometimes the glass half empty all too easily. I could say in my heart, "This is impossible. This can't be sorted." Maybe you're just the same as me. But it's interestingly not David's tone. Although he's angry and upset by the opposition, he doesn't fail to pray, verses 1 to 2 and verse 5. And the reason he can pray such prayers for deliverance is because he knows who God is. Look at verses 8 to 10. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." In verse 8, we get a very sort of similar sentiment to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 4, we read this: "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Again, in verse 8, although we should see the primary focus as those who are described in verses 6 and 7, David broadens the scope as he does in verse 5. He says, "All the nations are held in derision by the Lord." Why? Because they explicitly or implicitly stand against the Lord and his Messiah. And that's a truth we would do well to dwell on, isn't it? We must remember, friends, that there are only two ways to respond to the Lord. We are either for him and his king, or we are not. There is no vague middle where there are nice people who just don't happen to follow Jesus as their spiritual guide. No, we either follow and trust and honor King Jesus, or we don't. Now, that rejection can be very obvious. It can be very violent. We see this in many places around our world. But it can also be incredibly subtle and very passive, as we see so often in our country. In either event, the result is the same: standing rebellious apart from the Lord and his king. David, though, draws great encouragement knowing that the Lord so responds to the attacker. We know, don't we, the result of laughter in these sorts of situations. Maybe you could think of when a small child tries to boss their parents around in a family gathering. And it can be quite amusing. We sort of think, "Oh dear, silly little child." We can sort of all chuckle when the child sort of comes out with something silly like that. It can all seem very silly, and we can chuckle away. And that's how the Lord responds to such opposition to his king. He laughs. It's a joke almost. He's not worried about it. He knows they won't get away with their behavior. And out of this encouragement, David puts his hope in the Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. This is the Lord he prays to. He will watch for the Lord's deliverance, confident that the Lord is his fortress, that God in his love will meet him and God will let him look in triumph on his enemies. As Christ faced his moments of acute opposition, no doubt this is what he would pray. Those high priests and elders and Pharisees were laughable in many ways. And Jesus could be confident, couldn't he, that the Lord would deliver and that he would one day look in triumph over his enemies. And for us who are in Christ, as we follow our Savior, in knowing the opposition of the world, we can have a similar attitude. We should take seriously opposition and persecution, but we should also recognize that in no way is it a real threat, eternally speaking. All who are in Christ are safe and sound. Nothing can shake us from his hand, and he will see us home. So when opposition comes, we too can pray these words. We can remember how the Lord responds to such people. We can remember that the King's triumph is surely coming. But what will that triumph, what will that justice look like, and to what end? Well, that is what we see in verses 11 to 13, the King's justice and its purpose. Now, it's probably fallen out of use in modern educational settings, but there was a time, maybe you experienced this yourselves, when making an example of someone was a commonplace experience. When a child who behaved badly would experience public punishment, maybe in an assembly, or they would be dressed down in front of the whole class. Why? So that the rest of the class, a year group, would know and learn their lesson. I suppose this used to happen, didn't it, with public floggings, public executions. The point was, learn your lesson. Don't do what that person did. The punishment had a purpose beyond punishment. It was there in large part to instruct everyone else. And that's what we see King David pray for in verses 11 to 13. He prays for justice that will instruct. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. The king doesn't want the enemies just struck down by lightning, just drop dead just there and then. Lest the people forget. The people need to see the punishment. And that punishment is set out in those verses. And the purpose is so that the enemies would know, verse 13, that God rules over his people to the ends of the earth. And that is the point of the justice the king prays for, that his people and the enemies and the whole world would know that the Lord rules his people through his king. This is the prayer of Jesus. As the world rebels, he prays that judgment would come so that all would know that the Lord rules all through his king. And that is, of course, what we should long for. And indeed, it's what we pray for every week. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, for God's kingdom to come. And as we do so, as we wait in this life, we can do so confidently, just as King David does, which is what we see in verses 14 to 17. The king's confident wait. The king's confident wait. Now, I don't know if you experienced this, but delays in communication can be quite frustrating. But it used to be something we were much better at. Maybe you can think of the days when you'd happily wait for a letter to arrive from a loved one. You just go, but, you know, I've sent them a letter, then they'll have to take a bit of time to respond. It's just going to take some time. Or we might happily wait till a pre-planned time in the week for a phone call. Maybe you were, if you were going away from home, or you were at university or whatever, somewhere else, and you knew that you were going to phone home. But you thought, no, I'm going to do that on Sunday afternoon. I'll phone home, I'll go to the payphone in the hall's residence, or I'll find a phone in the place I'm living in, some other place in the world, and I'll phone, because we've arranged a time to phone and chat. We used to be able to wait. We used to be able to be happy in delay. But now, of course, everything is instant, isn't it? We expect instant answers, and we have to. And when we have to wait, it can be incredibly frustrating. We sit and stare at our email inbox, wondering why they've not responded. I sent my email 10 minutes ago. Why have they not typed a response yet? And that may be, how we regard our communication. But it is not how we're called to be when we pray. For when we pray, we often have to wait. There is no instant change often. Indeed, God's kingdom works like that. Just think of the parable of talents, where the master goes on a long journey. And that's what we see in verses 14 to 15. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl. They do not get their fill. These are verses that are very similar, aren't they, to verses 6 and 7? Things don't seem to have changed just yet. And that would be the case for quite some time for David. He had to run and hide. He had to live abroad, away from his kingdom, while King Saul reigned and sought his life. But the reality of this delay, this wait for his triumph, doesn't shake King David. And nor would it shake King Jesus. For they sing, verses 16 to 17, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Again, David repeats language he already used in verse 9. He uses the same language again in verse 17. But the language of verses 16 and 17 seems, according to one writer, as language of fulfillment. It's not quite as forward-looking as verses 9 to 10. And the implication seems to be, here is something achieved, even if not quite completed. And that was true of King David. He survived the attempt on his life, as we read in 1 Samuel, but he wasn't out of the woods. But he is confident that the Lord will get him there, even amidst opposition. And the same is true for Jesus. The king prays, but his triumph is not yet complete. And as we pray this psalm, we should do the same. We pray, enjoying, don't we, the small deliverances now, but looking forward and longing for the triumph of the king that is yet to come, knowing that there will be times where verses 14 and 15 are still a reality in our lives and still a reality in the world. But we do so confidently, knowing that the Lord is our fortress, that he shows steadfast love to his anointed and all who are in him. So friends, let us pray with David and Christ. Let us pray for deliverance, and let us pray for the king's glorious triumph and for his justice to rule. Let's pray. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Heavenly Father, amidst opposition, we pray that such words would spring to our minds readily and quickly, that we would be able to pray for your deliverance, that we would be able to pray for the king's deliverance with great confidence, knowing who you are, our fortress, the one who shows us steadfast love. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.